Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you are tuning in, we're so glad you're here. We'd like to say hello and thank you to Edwin in Nairobi, Kenya, for this first request. It is hymn 214, We Have This Hope, and we'll sing two verses. The team here, some of you maybe at home and in the sanctuary are only used to singing the one, but we'll sing two verses with Edwin this morning of hymn 214, We Have This Hope. Here in Sacramento Central, and even in Nairobi, Kenya. Thank you, Edwin, for that request. If you have a song you'd like to sing with us, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in our hymnal, and we'll be singing them in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning continues in the theme of the Sabbath. We've come to hymn 382, O Day of Rest and Gladness. We'll do all three verses.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are able each week to turn our eyes to you from things of this earth to things of heaven. Lord, we pray that every Sabbath, Lord, can be a day of love, a day of reflection, not a day of do's and don'ts. And we know this, Lord, because we're just practicing. For when we have our Sabbath with you in mansions of the blessed, as the song says, Lord, keep us and bless us until that day. Help us to continue studying in your word and continue to love and transform our character like you did, like you can do within us. Send your blessings now on Pastor Chris and all of our services. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Glad you're joining us, and we also need to welcome those that are tuning in. If you're watching us on 3ABN Proclaim or on our website, we're glad that you're tuning in doing so. We want to make sure you call in for free offer. It's offer C21728, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at CSH. I'll get it out, csh@saccentral.org, and let us know if you want the CD or DVD version of this presentation. We'll be happy to get that to you, and it's for North American territories only. Feel free to go to our website also, click on the CSH banner, and we will be sure, you'll be sure to get the lesson study and also the notes from this class today. And of course, anyone here can grab those as well if you so desire. They're there on our website for everyone to have. We're in lesson number 3 in the gospel in Galatians, and so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2, and then also in your study guide to lesson number 3. The lesson's entitled Unity of the Gospel, the Unity of the Gospel. And our scripture, our memory text is Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And why don't we go ahead and read that together? I'll be reading from the New King James, Philippians 2 and verse 2. It says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one of one mind." And so Paul's desire for the church in Philippi was that the church would be united, that the church would be of one mind, that'd be in one accord. And the word one accord is familiar to us or to students of Scripture. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, you remember, that was the experience of the early believers in the upper room as they waited for the promise of the Father. They were in one accord. So the Lord wants us to be together. The Lord wants his people to be in unity. But of course, wherever there's talk about unity, the issue of compromise also arises, because there tends to be a natural tension between them two. For example, in order to attain unity, how much compromise, if at all, do we need to surrender or to do or to give? Sometimes coming together in unity does require a degree of compromise. So we'll talk about that and get into that a little bit as we move into our study. So we're in Galatians chapter 2. And we're looking at, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. The lesson is on Galatians 1 through 14. We'll get to verses 11 to 14 in Wednesday and Thursday's lesson. But to get us through Sunday through Tuesday, why don't we capture the background to our class, our study together, and we'll read this these verses together if you don't mind. So we'll start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10. And here's what the Bible says. "Then after 14 years, this is Paul speaking, of course, he's writing, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation." That's probably very likely Peter, James, and John, the pillars that he refers to later on in verse 9. "Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred
because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us again to bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he was working effectively in Peter for the apostleship, to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to be circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So just want to step back a little bit and remind us of the background, the context in which Paul is writing these words to the church in Galatia. We know that when Paul would travel, he'd travel to Galatia and he'd travel to other towns and to other Gentile cities. What was Paul's first order of business? When you read the book of Acts, it kind of comes out. Paul's first order of business was to go directly to the Jews, right? They were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Paul would go to the synagogue and there he would preach the gospel to the Jews. And of course, that made sense, because the Jews already had a magnificent background on the gospel, as they understood from the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Paul would come and present Jesus as the actual fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies as the Messiah, it would just make sense that he would go to the Jews first because of this great background that they had. And so Paul, he would preach to the Jews. And after he would preach to the Jews, and sometimes he would have success when he preached in synagogues, sometimes he wouldn't. Some would be converted to the faith. After he would preach to the Jews, he would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. And when Paul preached to the Gentiles, he didn't require that any Gentile convert would need to be circumcised. That's right. And so the big issue here in the book of Galatians is the issue of circumcision and whether the Gentile converts to Christianity needed to be circumcised, as the Jews had already been, the Jewish men, that is, had already been circumcised. And so because Paul didn't insist that Gentile converts needed to be circumcised or celebrate any of the ceremonial feasts or any of the ceremonies at all, this caused, you can imagine, some great consternation in some towns and communities among the Jewish Christians, who believed it would alienate the Jews by not requiring them to keep the law of Moses, that is, the ceremonial laws. But Paul said, hey, you guys, this has already been decided. This has already been figured out. There was a general conference session that took place that you can read about in Acts chapter 15, kind of like a business meeting or a board meeting, that had already decided to not place any undue burdens on the Gentile converts regarding the ceremonial law. So, of course, what came out of that that general conference session or that business meeting was that the Gentile converts didn't need to be circumcised, didn't need to keep ceremonial laws, but of course they needed to be careful when it came to foods that had been animals that had been strangled. They were encouraged not to eat those food with blood, and of course they were to keep themselves from fornication and idolatry, like most followers of Jesus, or like followers of Jesus should. So the decision had been made in Acts chapter 15 at this business meeting. And the decision that was made was based upon the foundation of God's word, and it was made as the Holy Spirit moved and led the delegates to come to that decision. And now all the churches in the region were encouraged to follow suit. So this is information we already know, but this is the background to Paul's letter and what we just read here in Galatians chapter 2. So essentially, the Jewish Christians, they're the ones who needed to show unity with the Gentile converts. They needed to make an extra effort to connect with them. After all, they were supposed to be one, right? They were supposed to be one in Christ and one on in truth. They weren't supposed to be meeting in separate as separate groups, one over here and one over there. They were to meet together. They were to be, they were to follow the truth of God's word as God's people. And you can imagine that if there was contention, and there was, what kind of message that may have sent to the unconverted communities that where these churches existed. It sometimes reminds me of churches that have two services. One's kind of more, you know, out there, and the other one's more traditional. And one comes to one, and one group comes to the other. It just confuses me. I wonder what message that sends to the community. It can't be one of unity, right? Certainly can't be. But in any case, the issue here in the time of Paul was that genuine unity was being threatened, and this is what Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. And so with that background, we can go to Sunday's lesson and take a look at the importance of unity and unpack this a little bit more. We have, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 to begin with. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Let's continue reading. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or Peter. I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So what is Paul desiring here? He's desiring that God's people in Corinth are united. They have one mind. They are joined perfectly together with the same mind, with no divisions among them. And the divisions that were being exhibited in the church in Corinth had to do with people taking sides with different apostles or leaders in the church maybe showing a degree of favoritism to those particular ministers of the gospel. So some were saying, look, I'm of Paul, and the others were saying, look, Peter, you know, Peter's the one who shared the gospel with me. I'm on his side. We're together. And then others are saying, well, hang on, I'm of Apollos, that mighty preacher of God's word. I'm with him. He really touches my heart when he speaks God's word. And so as a result of people taking sides, so to speak, or showing favoritism, it created some dissension and division in the church. And Paul didn't want anything to do with that. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit doesn't want anything to do with that either. He wants to see God's people come together. And unfortunately, as a result, there were contentions, and Paul is discouraging them from standing under a certain name. I mean, he goes on to say that it is all of us just simply planted the gospel. Now, some of us watered as well. But who's the one who gives the increase? It's God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the increase. We share the word, and we nurture the word that we've shared and that you've received. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. God's doing the work in your life, and he's the one that gets the credit. You didn't get baptized in my name. You got baptized in Christ's name. And so he's the leader. He's the one you ought to be following. And give thanks to the Lord for the leaders in the church. But let's not stand under anyone's particular banner, right? Is there a chance that we can get into the same habit, kind of fall for this? You know, sometimes we tend to show up for church, or we tend to show up to a camp meeting or an event because a particular speaker is speaking. And but if another speaker is speaking, maybe we don't know, or maybe we don't like, well, you know, I'm not sure that I'm going to be showing up. Now, they all speak the truth. But, you know, it's just the style, and, you know, it's this and that. But we've got our favorite ministries. We've got our favorite ministries, right? Is that the way God wants his people to be? He wants us pulling together, doesn't he? That's really what it's all about. There were divisions, of course, as Paul mentioned. Paul admonished the believers in Corinth to come together. So why is this so important? So we're going to have Jan read John 17:21. Thanks, Jan.
that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
So why is it important? Thank you very much. Why is it important that God's people come together? The prayer of Jesus. What is the prayer of Jesus? Jesus says that I wish that my disciples, my children would be one. But to what extent would they be one? He gives a very high standard. The standard is that they might be one just as Father, you and I are one. Are there any disagreements between the Father and the Son? None whatsoever. Same mind. Unified, right? Question for you. When was the Holy Spirit poured out upon the early church? It was poured out on Pentecost. That's right. Under what conditions? When they were in one accord, right? When they were unified. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that they were in one place and in one accord, and the Holy Spirit was poured out in a magnificent display. Now, they weren't always united, were they? Now, we know the story too well. Even on the night of the Lord's Supper, the disciples were vying for supremacy. One wanted to be on the right hand of Jesus. As a matter of fact, a couple squabbled. If you read the Desire of Ages, they squabbled as to who was going to sit on the right hand, left hand of Jesus, even in the upper room. And Jesus, of course, in that moment, took his outer garment off and then went around and washed the disciples' feet, hoping to inspire humility. And of course, humility is a important factor when it comes to unity. And so they were even contending, even in the upper room, about who would be greatest. But if the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in the last days for a finished work, then what's going to be needed among God's people? Same conditions, right? Unity, that's exactly right. If the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon God's people, we for a finished work, we need to be united. Now, I read here yesterday that 131 million people are born into the world every year. That's an awful lot of people. The Seventh-day Adventist Church baptizes about 1 million people into the church. And so, if we're going to finish the work, it's going to take a whole lot more than what we're currently doing to get the work done, isn't that right? What's it going to take? It's going to take the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a united, unified people. Something extraordinary has to take place. Now, factor not only that 131 million people are born into the world every year, but just under half of that number of people die annually. And that's pretty significant. So there's a lot of people coming and going, if I could put it that way, in the first year, each year. And so the opportunity to reach people with the gospel can only come under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can only be poured out in Pentecostal power, even in greater measure than Pentecost, because that was the early rain. We're looking for the latter rain, isn't that right? In greater Holy Spirit power when God's people are united, and that they are united in faith. You notice I said united in faith, because true unity is based upon what? Truth. You can't have true unity where truth is not the basis of that unity. Truth must be the basis of unity, the truth as it is in Jesus. Here's another verse, John chapter 13, verse 35. I want you to notice the importance of these words. You probably know them off the top of your head. Here they are. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love, one for another. Now, this isn't Paul speaking, or this isn't Peter speaking. It's not James writing, the brother of Jesus. No, this is Jesus himself. And he's saying, look, everyone will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers when you have love one for another. The most effective evangelistic tool that we have in our arsenal is primarily, is it diet? Now, we believe in the health message. We believe in taking care of these bodies that God has given us. Isn't that right? Sure. But that's not the greatest weapon we have in our for evangelism. What about our dress? The way we look? Well, certainly that's important. I mean, I believe in modesty. I think you do. I hope you do. I know you do. We believe that we ought to dress modestly. Sure. Is the greatest weapon we have our choice of entertainment, the type of music we listen to? Well, that's certainly important, isn't it? God's people, if we're preparing for heaven, are going to be making proper choices with regard to the entertainment that we listen to or sit in front of or do, that is. What about our love for the world? Is that the greatest evangelistic tool that we have at our disposal? Well, we're called to love the world, aren't we? Certainly we are, not in the sense of the culture and the things going on in the world that are contrary to God's word, but the people of the world. Certainly that's important, but is it the greatest effective evangelistic tool that we have as God's people? No. According to Jesus' word, what is the greatest evangelistic tool that we have? Love for one another, isn't that right? Isn't that interesting? Love for one another. The devil continues to work toward the disunity of the church. If there's dissension, if there's disarray anywhere, the devil can be essentially pinpointed or blamed to a certain extent for that. I've had the privilege to travel and move around a little bit. We've ministered in different places across North America. Of course, you know, I'm from Australia. I've spent a little bit of time in Brazil and Canada. But where I've gone and where I've ministered, one thing's really neat. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, I think, is one of the most unified churches that exists today. We have a united message. We have a unifying mission. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you sit in Sabbath school class, and maybe in a different language, but essentially it's the same Sabbath school lesson. The messages proclaimed from the pulpit in the most part are the same. We have a unifying message, a unifying mission, but some places you go, it isn't always that way. There are issues that exist in certain churches. And it could be over just about anything. It could be the decorating committee. It could be the way certain things are done or how we portray ourselves to the community and just people get a little headstrong and stick by their stuff and fight for their rights, so to speak. And when you go to some of these churches, and as a minister, and people know you're a minister, they try to pull you in on their side. And sometimes it just happens that way. I know of a church that suffered, and still to a certain degree today suffers, because of this incredible disunity that exists in the church. A couple of families that kind of dominate the scene in that church. And if things don't go their way, then you kind of better watch out. One particular individual himself is a bit of a bully and bullies those who don't agree with him. And so it's hard for God to work in such an environment, isn't it? Bringing people in from the community into a church like that. They hadn't had a baptism for about 12 years. And because of that environment, very challenging. One church that I'm aware of, know about, the church split. They called it a church plant, but the church split because two of the leaders in the church couldn't see eye to eye on how, essentially on the message board that was out front of the church, what message to put on the message board. And there were a couple other little things, but they split because of that. And so everywhere you go, unfortunately, there is some degree of disunity that does take place in our churches. If loving each other draws people to Christ and to his church, and that they would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another, then what will division do? Drive people away from the church, isn't that right? Sure. So what do you think the devil's game plan is? Does the devil want people to walk in through these doors? Does he want them to come to church, to hear the truth preached from the pulpit? He doesn't. He doesn't want people to know about Jesus' incredible saving grace, his high priestly ministry in heaven, the fact that Jesus is coming and coming soon. So he creates division in the church. And the division in the church doesn't have a drawing effect. It has a repelling effect, doesn't it? It certainly does. And so the devil's trying to create division, drive people away. And so that's why the devil works toward disunity. I've done marriage counseling, and you do that as a pastor from time to time, and it's a humbling experience because you're still working at things in your own marriage, but you open up the Word of God, you share principles with folk, and you hope that they'll be employed as you yourself personally, as I'm myself personally trying to employ those things. But I've noticed a consistent thread throughout my time doing marriage counseling. And that is, it's not generally, I mean, there are issues that are brought to the forefront, but that isn't the main problem. The main problem tends to be about a person's right to be right. That tends to be the bottom line. It's often that way as well in the church. In most cases, division exists because a person or a group of people or individuals are clinging tenaciously to their right to be right. You know, in that upper room we talked about and we referred to just a little bit earlier, the disciples were up there, they were waiting for the promise of the Father. And if you think about Peter for just a moment, do you think Peter had some things to confess maybe to James and John? James and John, of course, their mother approached Jesus and said, "Hey, could you do us a favor when you establish your kingdom here on earth? Could you let my sons be on your right and your left hand," which was a sign of prominence and superiority? "Could you do that?" And you could imagine how Peter may have felt, because he wanted that. He wanted one of those positions as well, right? One of the Gospels talks about how the disciples kind of understood or overheard, or they knew what was going on, and they were upset about it, not because they had the audacity to ask of such a thing. They were jealous because they had got to Jesus first before they could. And so they all were vying, you see. So surely Peter had some things, had some jealousy to confess to James and John. I'm sure James and John had some things they needed to set straight with the other disciples as well. Needed to confess their attitude of superiority as well. Peter probably had a little bit more to confess, or at least admit, because not only did, all of the disciples essentially fled and from Jesus, but Peter was the one who not only fled, he also denied his Lord with cursing and swearing, the Bible says. And so do you think there was some bitter tears of repentance and remorse and sorrow that was expressed to the group up in the upper room? Certainly there would have been, right? Definitely. Psalms 133 verse 1. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, I know I've shared this before, but I'd like to share it again. That I feel incredibly privileged and blessed to work with the staff here at Sacramento Central Church. Some of the staff have been here longer than I've been here, some not as long. And I just want to tell you that there is, at least from my perspective, there's a nice degree of unity that exists among the staff here. Every Wednesday morning we meet for staff meeting. We look at things coming up and try to keep things a little organized, and we pray over the prayer requests that have been submitted via our website or that come in on Sabbath or any other requests that come our way. It's a time of planning and praying, but it's a blessing to work with this staff. To be unified or to experience unity, it requires honesty. It requires being open to a certain degree, praying together sometimes. And I'm one as well who has to sometimes apologize for maybe something said or a misunderstanding. Those are some of the elements and ingredients needed to unify God's people. And I see that unity when I sit in our staff meeting every Wednesday. And it's wonderful to experience that. And if only all of the families in the church could experience that degree of unity as well. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The ideal unity that we read about in Acts chapter 2. The enemy is out in the world and he's creating a lot of havoc, and we don't want him in here creating friendly fire, do we? That could be devastating. And so the importance of unity, I think, is pretty clear. God wants it. Jesus wants it. It's a drawing effect in reaching people in our community if God's people are unified. Let's go to Monday. Let's take a look at the issue of circumcision here. Acts 15 verse 1, and it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And look at verse 5. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," that is, they were converted to Christianity, "they believed, rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" All right. So this was the issue of circumcision to these devout Jews who had converted to Christianity was a salvation issue for them. If they're not going to be circumcised, they can't be what? Can't be saved. Can't do it. Now, of course, we understand here they talk about the law of Moses, and we understand here, and I want to just clarify something, that there is a difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. Isn't that right? Certainly. Sometimes people like to package the whole thing together and throw in the Ten Commandments when speaking about the law of Moses. But that's not the case. The law of Moses, when it references the law of Moses, in the most part is referring to ceremonial services, the temple services, feast days, and in this case also circumcision. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Paul is, they were not contending here that if they don't keep the law, you can't, well, they weren't involving the Ten Commandments in the discussion here. The issue was the issue of circumcision. So we just need to make sure we understand that. And you can read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 to see the distinction. And there are other verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles that show the distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. We understand one was written down by law, by Moses. One was written with the finger of God. One was put in the side of the ark. The Ten Commandments were put inside the ark, right? And so there are differences and they're clear. The contention wasn't over the Ten Commandments, this Jerusalem Council, but over some of the things that Moses had written, and specifically it was had to do with circumcision. So let's talk about circumcision for just a quick moment. It's a delicate subject, so let's see if we can do this relatively quickly. What was the purpose of circumcision back then? And keep in mind, this was, when we talk about this, you can probably understand why some of the Jewish converts to Christianity felt so strongly about circumcision. Let's look at the history here. By the way, if circumcision was required for salvation, how many people would not be saved? A lot of people, because circumcision wasn't in effect until the time of who? Abraham. So Adam would be in trouble. Seth would be in trouble, right? How about Enoch? How about Methuselah? How about Noah? Shem? Yeah, they'd all be in trouble. There'd be no salvation for them because circumcision wasn't enacted until later on. So there are several things that circumcision teaches us, that circumcision represents. Circumcision speaks about or spoke of the day that God would one day become human flesh. Let me see if I can help you understand. The circumcision, of course, was a physical sign of a covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, the initial covenant was made in Genesis chapter 15, but it wasn't enforced until Genesis chapter 17. That was 13 years after, 13 years later, and it was after Ishmael was born. At that time, God changed Abram's name, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, the father of what? Many, or a multitude, right? A name, essentially, that anticipated the fulfillment of the promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was a prophecy, a prediction, not just regarding his progenitors, not just regarding his children, Isaac, and then his grandson, Jacob, and so on and so forth, but it was a prophecy telling us that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah would come. And so circumcision, when it was enforced, Abraham's name was changed to a father of a multitude. And through that multitude, the Messiah would come. Through Abraham's seed, the Messiah would come and he would bless all nations. And so circumcision represented God coming in human flesh, you see. Circumcision was also a sign of conversion. Now, it's interesting, even the Old Testament highlights that and recognizes that circumcision, physical circumcision, wasn't enough for eternal salvation. Moses commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, to circumcise their hearts. This wasn't a physical circumcision, you understand. It was a spiritual one. As physical circumcision represents a cutting off of flesh, circumcision of the heart would be a cutting off of the old man, of sin, you see, dying to self. And interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it tells us that it would be God himself who would perform the circumcision on the heart, you see. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, he also preached the need for God's people to have circumcision of the heart. So circumcision represented conversion, even in the Old Testament. And God's people just failed to recognize that. Instead, they made it a sign that you were saved, instead of it being an outward sign of something that was going on in your life and in your heart, you see. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Someone has Colossians 2, 11 and 12. We're going to have you read that. Ray, just give me a moment. We'll come right over to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Remember what Paul wrote? He said, "You are not a Jew if you are one outwardly, and circumcision is of the flesh, but you are a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart," you see. So you and I, interestingly, because of this, because of Jesus, because of what he's done, if we give our hearts to Jesus, you and I become spiritual Jews, because we've experienced circumcision of the heart, you see. And so that's what circumcision of the flesh represented. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Thanks, Ray.
"In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead."
Thank you. So what's Paul saying here with regard to circumcision? It's the putting off of the, what does he say? Putting off of the sinful nature, the old man, you see, being dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. And interestingly, he throws baptism in there. What's baptism a symbol of? The same thing. That's right. Now, it's not to say that baptism replaces circumcision, because there was a little bit more involved to circumcision, but baptism certainly represents a change and a conversion of heart. When you were circumcised back then, Jesus, by the way, was circumcised too, the age of 8, you were circumcised when you were an infant, little. You couldn't make a decision for God and to give him your heart at that age, obviously. But baptism, we don't baptize babies or infants, sprinkle them or dip them or whatever, because they can't make a decision for Jesus Christ. Baptism is a symbol of a change that has occurred in your heart and in your life, you see. But I just wanted to bring that verse to your attention, because he talks about circumcision on one hand and then baptism on another. It's very, very interesting. All right, let's go to Tuesday, unity and diversity. Galatians 2, let's read verse 4, 5, and 7. And someone has 1 Corinthians 12, 12 for us. Okay, we're going to come right over to you. All right, Galatians 2, 4, 5, and 7. It says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, and that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And verse 7. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." And so the false brethren, of course, they came in. What was their intention? To wreak havoc regarding the ministry of the church, and in Paul's ministry in particular. And they came to spy out the freedoms that Paul and his associates were experiencing, because Paul was encouraging, or Paul was not encouraging, Gentile converts to be circumcised, you see. Paul would have none of it, even though they came in and they were trying to get him to do it. "Can you do it? Can you please?" And he said, "No, I wouldn't mess with it for even an hour." So while Peter worked for the Jews, Paul was working for the Gentiles. So naturally, carrying this message to both groups of people would require different methods of evangelism. You would agree, right? And so these verses are the basis for this day's lesson: diversity and unity, unity and diversity. That even though we have a message and a mission and we fulfill that, sometimes it takes on different formats to reach different people. Paul was contending for unity and diversity. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12.
"For as the body is one, as many members, but all members of one body, being as one body also as Christ."
So thank you very much. So each of us have been given varying gifts, right? And varying talents. In a room like this, you're going to have people that have a higher IQ than some. Doesn't mean a person might be dense or anything like that. It's just the way it is. Some people may have may be much more physically coordinated than other individuals. Some people sing really well. Some people write really well. So just as each member of the body has different responsibilities and each have a special part to play and each work together for a common purpose and a common goal, so Paul is encouraging the church, who are members of the body of Christ, he is the head, to work together, to cooperate and work in harmony and work together for what purpose? For the accomplishment of sharing the gospel, right? And not just in sharing the gospel, but as we are unified, it has the effect of drawing people to Christ and to his church. Just something to make you laugh a little bit. And I think I shared this with you. If you used to read those old Peanut cartoons, Lucy had come in and she was telling Linus, you need to change the TV channel. He didn't want to do it. And she held up her hand and she said, see these five fingers? Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together like this to form a single unit, then they form a weapon terrible to hold. Well, with that, Linus gets up and he turns the channel. And as he's coming back, he's mumbling to himself, looking at his hand, why can't you guys get organized like that? God wants his people to be organized, to pull together for a particular purpose and a particular end, and that's in sharing the gospel. So what are Christians free from? Because these guys came to spy out Paul and their freedom. So what are Christians free from in particular? Because if you spent any time with some of our evangelical friends, you might think that you're free from obedience and free from keeping God's law. What are Christians actually free from? Someone has Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Okay, we'll come right over to you in just a moment. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read this for you. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has made us freed from sin. So what are Christians freed from? Freed from sin, that's right. We are free from sin, which in actuality is disobedience. If you go back, just step back a little bit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. So if we've been freed from sin, which is the transgression of the law, that means we've been freed from disobedience, liberated for what? Obedience. That's it. Liberated for obedience. We are free to live for Jesus Christ. We are unencumbered to love him and unencumbered to serve him. I did a worship thought at our staff meeting, which was based upon my personal worship that particular morning. And it was just interesting. I was reading Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 has several stories listed. And those stories are when Jesus calmed the storm, when Jesus freed the demoniacs who came when he landed, the boat landed on the shore of Gennesaret, the woman who had an issue of blood, he healed her, and then Jairus, who came because his daughter was sick, and as a matter of fact, while Jesus was on his way, she died, but then he went into the home and rose her from the dead. And I asked the question, what was the common thread in these stories? What was it that Jesus liberated each of these people from? And the natural answer, of course, was sickness and death, and that's certainly important. But he liberated them all from fear. Well, the storm he didn't liberate, but the disciples who were in the boat he liberated, right? They were deathly afraid. The water was coming in. They couldn't bail it out faster than it was coming in. They saw Jesus, the lightning flash. They saw him lying in the boat. Jesus, save us, we perish. Jesus gets up and he calms the storm. He saved them all from fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of uncertainty, fear of death even. Jesus liberates us from fear. Fear has a crippling effect upon us. Sometimes we're afraid of what other people might think. And just because of that fear, we don't do things that we can do and we ought to do, that God is asking us even to do. But being freed from death, the fear of death is also a major thing because most people are afraid of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Who had that?
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Thank you. So Jesus, in coming, dying on the cross, being raised to life, now liberates those who follow him from what? From the fear of death. Now, you can understand why people would be afraid of death if they didn't have a hope beyond the grave. But we believe as we read the scriptures that even though we may die, we sleep for a while, one day our voice, our names are going to be called. We'll hear our voice being called and Jesus will call us and we'll be raised from the dead with incorruptible bodies when Jesus comes back and we'll go back to be with him where he is. And so we have nothing to fear at all, not even death itself. You don't have to fear taxes even, but you don't have to fear that those types of things. God, Jesus Christ, has liberated us from these things, freed us. And so we can serve unhindered. We can serve God, we can love him and obey him because we're freed from these things that inhibit us. Well, just briefly, let's look at Wednesday and Thursday's lesson. I put the two together because they deal with the same passage of Scripture, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. So we'll read that together. The story is simply this. Paul notices that Peter is being a bit of a hypocrite. And while Peter is visiting Antioch and visiting with Gentile converts to Christianity, Peter is rubbing elbows with individuals. He's hobnobbing with them. He's just kind of being one with them. He's going to potlucks with them. But then a delegation from Jerusalem, from James, come up to Antioch. And these individuals were still a little skittish about hanging out with Gentile converts because they might get ceremonially contaminated. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to act differently when the delegation arrives. Perhaps he was thinking, you know, maybe they may not understand why we get along so well. And I don't want to offend those who are keeping the law of Moses. So what Peter did was he stopped eating with those Gentiles and he sat at another table. And Paul confronts Peter on this issue. Notice verse 11 and on. And when Peter had been come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Someone is Acts chapter 10, verse 28. This is our last verse. Okay, Dean, we're going to come right over to you here. Should Peter have known better? Yeah, I mean, just being a follower of Jesus, he should have known better. But there was an experience Peter went through that caused him for this issue to be riveted in his mind for quite a long time. Go ahead and read that for us.
And he said unto them, ye know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shewed me that I should not call any man common or unclean.
So what happened to Peter? He backslid, didn't he? He backslid from what he knew, calling people of another nation unclean. Do we sometimes play the hypocrite? Because that's exactly what Peter was doing, wasn't he? And who pointed this out to him? Paul. But was Paul immune as well? You probably remember his story. On his last trip down to Jerusalem, he got down there and there were some hardcore Christian Jews and they were very orthodox about their Judaism, even though they were converts, they were Christians, that accused Paul of giving up everything that was Jewish. And so when Paul got down to Jerusalem, the leaders asked him to shave his head, to take a vow and go to the temple and let everyone see that he was devout and now he was truly seeking God. The hope was, of course, in asking him to do this, that all of these rumors that were circulating about Paul would be proven to be untrue. Paul, not wanting to offend, he compromised. And he hoped it would bring a degree of unity, but it made matters worse for him. As a matter of fact, his ministry was cut short because he heeded this counsel that wasn't good. Acts of the Apostles, page 404, says, it says, the Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized of God to concede as much as they had asked. We're kind of all tempted to put on a good air at times, aren't we? Sometimes for the sake of making ourselves look good, sometimes for the sake of not trying to offend anyone. And there are certainly at times when you don't want to go out of your way to offend anybody, and you make certain compromises with that in mind. But we don't ever compromise the truth for the sake of unity, even if it creates division in the church. We need to be united upon God's word, not dividing upon God's word, right? And one way to find unity is not by going around saying, listen, let's just dumb down, let's just not talk about doctrine, because that's where we get into kind of some trouble. No, no, no. If unity cannot be found upon the truth of God's word, then it's not unity at all. And so we are called by Jesus to unify, to be one. And he tells us in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth that sanctifies is the basis for all genuine unity. And may we experience that. Trust you've been blessed today by today's lesson. And you have too. Don't forget to call in for our free offer, C21728. Call us at 916-457-6511. Email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll get that right out to you. Thanks so much for tuning in. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.